Well, one of the things that's very characteristic of our culture these days is the whole phenomena of the reality TV show, right? You've seen these things on different channels, perhaps. They've got cooking shows, they've got like physical challenge competitions, they've got all kinds of these reality TV shows. And it didn't really take us very long as a culture to figure out that there's very little reality with a reality TV show, right? You know this, right? We soon learned that this is not just an innocent experiment where just these silent cameramen and women just follow along a day in the life of, you know, people who make duck calls or people that are dating or whatever. What we really found out was going on is that people who were producing these shows found that normal life is a bit too boring. So they injected all kinds of situations and drama and strange people into the mix to see what would happen. And so there's really nothing very real about these reality shows at all. And yet, it's funny sometimes that you'll find a fan of one of these shows in particular who will... It's kind of like if you're of my generation or maybe a bit older. See, the WWE, the wrestling people, that's all fake, and we all know it now, right? But when I was growing up, there was a mystery about that. Is it real? Is it fake? I don't know. And I remember my grandfather specifically really got into that stuff. But, you know, it's fake. And yet you'll find a fan of one of these reality shows who swears up and down that what goes on whatever, you know, Top Chef or what, it's all real. It's all true to life. Well, the predecessor to reality TV shows was the game show. You know, remember these? There's still a few on TV these days, Jeopardy and Wheel of Fortune and all these kinds of things. I remember watching a lot of game shows when I was growing up, and one of the ones I used to watch in rerun, because I was too young to be there when the first show came out, was a show called To Tell the Truth. How many of you remember To Tell the Truth? Lots of you remember To Tell the Truth. So what they would do is they would find these three people, and they would all, these three person panel would come into the room, and there were contestants, and all three of the people in the panel would say, "I'm Scott Tiede. I'm Scott Tiede. I'm Scott Tiede." And the contestants would question them for the entire show and ask, you know, and many of these people were people, the people in the three-person panel, were famous maybe a little bit, but not for their face. So they weren't recognizable in public. For example, the voice of Popeye the Sailor, right? Nobody really knew what the guy looked like, but we knew, you know, we kind of knew his name and that he was associated with Popeye. And so at the end of the show, at the climax, all the contestants would place their vote, and it was a big deal. They would say at the end, "Would the real Scott Tiede please stand up?" Man, you guys are good. You got a good memory. "Please stand up." And then there was this, you know, they'd fake like they're standing up and then sit down. And one person would finally emerge, and that person was the real person. And prizes were awarded, and then a good time was had by all. But even that show, one of the purposes of the show was to practice deception, to distort reality. And I saw some of these, the people who were not the real person would do a fantastic job of telling a very convincing tale of how they were the real Scott Tiede or whoever. Well, I want to ask you a question this morning to start off our time, and that's this. What does the real Christian life look like? Because I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of phonies out there that are portrayed, whether it's in the church or outside the church, in our culture, whatever. There are perceptions or there are versions of Christianity that have made it into popular culture or popular thinking that are not consistent with biblical truth. And so this morning, Paul's going to kind of cut to the quick on some of this, and he's going to give us some light on, I wouldn't say the three benchmarks of the Christian life, but three benchmarks of the Christian life. There's more, but here are three. So this morning, where we're going is in Romans chapter 7, 21 to 25. The Apostle Paul lays out three benchmarks, not the three, it's not, there's more than these, but at least three benchmarks of the true Christian life. If you've been following along with us, we've been in Romans chapter 7, and last week we looked into this very complex passage of Scripture where Paul says, there's this thing going on inside me where I don't understand my own actions. I want to do the right thing, but I find that I can't. I want to obey God and obey His law, but sin inside of me is causing there to be other things happening. Sin is manifesting itself in my life. And so Paul is going to kind of wrap up that argument today. So the first benchmark is this, is that in the Christian life, there will be struggle. I want to do right, but I can't. Now, this doesn't mean that we can never do right. It's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul's saying. But as far as being able to always do the right thing, the God-honoring thing, we see that there's a war going on inside of us, and we can't do it. Look at what it says in verses 21 through 23 and then the end of 25. Romans 7, 21. So I find it to be a law, and in this context, he's not talking about the Old Testament law. In some of your English translations of the Bible, this word may have been translated a rule or a principle. So I find it to be a rule or a principle that when I want to do right, that's my desire, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then in verse 25, the end of verse 25, he concludes, so then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. There is an inherent battle, a struggle that goes on because we have been transported from the kingdom of Adam into the kingdom of Christ, spiritually speaking. With our mind, with our thoughts, we want to give, we know that God's word, his law is good, it's perfect, that by obeying it, we will be pleasing to him. Our life will be enhanced. Order will come into situations of chaos, and healing and building up will be happening if we follow God's law, his word. And yet, because we are in our flesh, still in the kingdom of Adam, since we are still existent in this life today, a life that is stained by sin and marked by it, there's going to be a conflict that's always going on inside of us. We want to do right, but we find that we just can't. We delight in the law of God, but there's sin waging war against our mind, and it's going on in our members. Now, there's versions of the Christian life that are painted oftentimes by television preachers of a certain variety, or large church pastors of a certain kind, who preach that if you know Christ as Savior, there will be no struggle. Health, wealth, prosperity can be yours if you just have enough faith. This is a demonic doctrine that's in our world today. It's a very dangerous thing because what it ends up doing is it ends up putting people in a situation where that thing that they're praying for, cure from a disease, wealth, without working for it. Whatever it is that they're praying for, when they don't get it, they are told by these preachers, by these churches, well, I guess you just didn't have enough faith. I guess you just didn't trust enough. And it can take someone straight to despair. This is not a benchmark of the Christian life. Ease, wealth, prosperity. Our lives, instead, according to Paul, are going to be marked by struggle. This internal battle that's going on inside of us all the time to do right. We know we should do it, and yet we find ourselves in sin. Now, last week I made an argument that Paul, in making this whole thing about I want to do right, but I can't, that he's talking about himself at the time of writing. In other words, he's not talking about pre-salvation Paul, Paul before he was saved. He's not talking about immature Christian Paul, Paul right after he came to know Christ and now he was having this struggle. He's talking about Paul at the time of writing. And one of the evidences of that is what he says here. He says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God. Non-believers cannot do that. Non-believers reject the law of God as being bad, as something not to be followed. Paul delights in the law of the Lord, but he sees another war being waged against the law of his mind in his members. So this is serious business here. Our enemy, the evil one, is really after us to try to get us to sin. I know in my own life, I find that perhaps I've been working on a specific area of my life. I'm having some victory in that area, and it's good, and I'm encouraged. And then I find myself messing up. Has this happened to you? It seems like whenever we wage war on one forefront, our enemy, the evil one, is always trying to flank us and come around to our rear guard that's been weakened because of all of our efforts are in the forward position, and we sin. There's a struggle going on here. Now, there's another version of Christianity that's out there that says, you know what? God has rescued you. You've trusted Christ as your Savior from sin, so don't even put up a fight. Don't even struggle. Just coast through life, and at the end, you'll be saved. Well, let me tell you this, brothers and sisters. There are good reasons to struggle. Look back just a little bit in Romans chapter 6. We're not going to read through it, but Romans chapter 6, verse 15, you'll recall that we studied that Paul wrote that you become a slave to that which you present your members to. You present your members to sin leading to death or of righteousness leading to life. And I'm just saying, God has made it clear in his word, just in the book of Romans, about the horrific and terrible nature of sin. God has sent his son to rescue us from this, and yet there is a false version of Christianity out there that says, it doesn't matter. Just live however you want. We've got God's grace. Well, let's just think about that for just a minute, just with one illustration, just one. At various times in my young life, a person, one of those people is my wife, Tracy. Another guy I can think of is Daryl. At certain stages of my life, people came into my life and shared with me the good news of Jesus Christ and that you can be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. What if those people were just coasting? I mean, what if they just decided, you know, I'm saved. I'm not really going to get busy of doing the Lord's work on this earth. I'm not going to struggle against my sin. I'm just going to put it in neutral and coast through. This is not the way. This is a false version of Christianity. In the real Christian life, there will be struggle. Our God is a God of order and building up. And we are to do that, not a God of chaos and tearing down, which I just might say that so many of the things that we see happening in our culture today are designed specifically for that purpose, to bring chaos and disorder to the family, to our world, to our politics, to every facet of life, to bring disorder and chaos and to tear down people. Our God is not that God. And, you know, one of the things that really is a great reason to stay in the struggle is because God has given us these things that the Bible refers to as a conscience. A conscience. And our conscience can be refined. It can be honed through the reading, study, and meditation of God's word and the living of his word out in our daily lives. But one of the horrifying things that we read about in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 is that our conscience, if we continue in our sin, if we just continue to do what's evil in God's sight over and over again, our conscience can actually be seared to the point where we do sin and we don't even feel it anymore. And so, brothers and sisters, the true Christian life is a life of struggle, and there's good reasons to struggle. Now, remember that our enemy likes to distort things. So our mandate, one of our mandates, is not to allow Satan to distort your thinking on this. For example, and again, this is review, sin distorts God's grace. We saw that in Romans 6, where Paul asked the question, should we continue on sinning? Should we just sin, that grace may abound? And Paul says, no, may it never be. This is what God has rescued you from. And by the way, whatever you present yourselves to, you'll become a slave to it. Don't allow sin to distort what God's concept of grace is. The truth is that God's grace is a pardon. It's a forgiving of sins. It's a chance to do life God's way when we deserve no chance at all. But it's not a license to sin. There's an illustration from history. Queen Elizabeth I was queen at a very tumultuous time in England's history. They were making the switch over from Roman Catholicism to Protestant Christianity. This is way back a long time ago. And she was the first Protestant queen, I believe. And so consequently, back in those days, if you didn't like the way the king or the queen was governing the country, you tried to assassinate them. And that was happening. And Queen Elizabeth one day faced her would-be assassin, a French woman, who was caught in the act of trying to commit an assassination. And Queen Elizabeth asked her a question. Would you be my loyal subject if I should exercise grace instead of justice and forgive your crime? See the question. If I forgive you and I show grace to you, will you be my loyal subject? That's what the queen asked. This is what the assassin said. That, madam, would be no grace at all to found your grace on the condition of my merit. It's not true grace. Then the queen replied, then I pardon you unconditionally. To which the assassin replied, that is queenly grace, and I now am your slave for life. God has given us his grace. He's pardoned us from our sin. And we are to now, out of gratitude, turn and make ourselves his slaves for life. Sin also, and we've been reading this in chapter 7, sin also distorts the law. Sin, and we reason this way. We say, because the law tempts us to sin, the law must be no good, must be bad law, and we need to change it. And I got to tell you that we're living in a town where there's a lot of liberal churches theologically. We're living down the street from an institution of higher learning that teaches a very liberal understanding of God's word. And what I mean by that is when they come into contact with something in God's word that they disagree with because of the way our culture, our society is heading, they simply extricate it, they pull it out and throw it away. That's a mistake. That's a false idea of the Christian life. The reality is, it's not God's good law that is the problem. Romans 7 makes it clear that it is our sin. In our culture today, and this is very true as we head into a presidential election and just of our society in general, from a human standpoint, we make a huge mistake when we believe the following. When we believe if we can just change our culture and accommodate every viewpoint, everybody feels comfortable, take away all the boundaries of family, of gender, take away all the boundaries that God in his word has said, this is good and this is right and this is my design. Take all those away and then we can have utopia. We will be enlightened. We will be educated. We will be happy, healthy, and environmentally conscious. Isn't this what's going on in our presidential election even right now? It's the big guy. The big business, the big millionaires, they're our problems. And if we could just tax them, then you could have free college. The Bible says if a man will not work, he shall not eat. There's a conflict here between what the world sees as utopia and what the Bible says is true. That's just one example. There's examples from marriage and what it means to be a man and a woman in God's eyes. This is a huge error. But it's not just happening in our culture, brothers and sisters. It's happening right here in the church. So I've talked about out there. Now I'm going to bring it in here. And I'm guilty sometimes too, so I'm a guy who's preaching who needs to also be preached to. We twist around and distort God's law when we make our preferences our doctrine. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, that's not me. Okay, I'm going to give you a few questions just to wrestle around with very briefly in your mind. These are questions about what does it mean to live the real Christian life? What does it mean to really live for Jesus? Question number one, should you watch fighting on television? I'm talking about that kind where the guys are almost bare-knuckled, or sometimes women now, they're almost bare-knuckled, and they're in this octagon-shaped ring, and they're just pummeling each other, and there's blood flowing everywhere. Should a Christian watch that? What should you do, what should a Christian do or not do on a Sunday? These are rhetorical, don't answer out loud. Should a Christian listen to secular music ever? What should the standard of dressing modestly be for the Christian? What should the standard of dressing modestly be for the Christian? Should you celebrate Halloween as a Christian? Should Santa Claus be part of your Christmas season if you're a Christian? I won't even get into the Easter Bunny. How much of my life should I give to following and participating in sports as a Christian? Now, I asked you seven questions. Don't answer any of them out loud. I promise you two things. Number one, you have probably got some answers in your own mind to those questions. Either you've thought them through and you've reached a conclusion, or functionally, this was the way you've been raised, this is the way we do it, and you just know I'm not doing that or I am doing that. Okay, so number one, you probably all have some sort of answer to each of those questions. Number two, I'll bet you nobody in this room agrees with you on all seven. Why? Because those things are a matter of conscience. They're a matter of wisdom. They're a matter of conviction by individual Christians. We're going to get there in Romans 14, by the way. We're going there. But for now, let me just say this. Your convictions on whether or not you should watch fighting on TV won't be the same as your brother or sisters in Christ. But if you take your conviction and you impress it upon the rest of your brothers and sisters in your sphere of influence, then you've crossed over a line, you've distorted and twisted God's law, and what is a matter of conscience for you has now blossomed into legalism. And we got to guard against that, brothers and sisters, because when legalism takes root in a church and it comes to blossom, that church will most assuredly do one thing and do it very well. They will drive the next generation out of the church and the doors will close. Because matters of preference have become matters of law, of doctrine. So this struggle that we're in is real. It's not just the world out there. It's in here too. And so a Christian will constantly be struggling. What's right in God's eyes? I know I want to do it this way, but I find myself stumbling all the time and sinning. Oh, who will rescue me from this body of death? It's real every day. Are you in the struggle? We'll talk more about that at the end. Benchmark number two, there will be a growing need for rescue. Look at verse 24. Paul writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, it's not that God isn't able to rescue. He certainly is. That's not the issue. What I'm talking about here is that Paul, I believe, we see it in his life, Paul, as he came to understand more and more of who God is and what he is like, and as he began to understand more and more of the level of sin that was operating in his life on a daily basis, he reached a point where he exclaimed, even in Romans 7, I'm a wretch. Who's going to rescue me from this? In other words, I think as we go about the Christian life, if we're doing it properly, we are growing in an increasing amount of awareness of our sin and our desperate need for rescue. Because we are wretched. That word in Greek carries the idea of being miserable, of being in distress. We're pulled one way and then the other. Our thoughts deceive us. And then we read God's word and we recalibrate our thoughts. And yet time goes by and we're deceived. It's just, it's a struggle. It's real. It's daily. Here's a chart that I think is helpful. I found it in a book. It's not my own. But so these two lines represent kind of, they're arrows on the end if you can't see, but they represent our life as we're living. And one of the things I know in my life, and probably in yours too, is it doesn't take me very long to read God's word and understand it and to understand my knowledge or to grow in my knowledge of God and his laws. That's a relatively easy thing to do. And so that's the upper line. It goes pretty fast. It's harder for me to take that understanding and apply it in my life day to day. That's a harder thing to do. And so what I find in my life is that over time, got to push the right button, Scott. Over time, the gap between what I understand of God and his laws and what I understand of my level of obedience to those laws, the gap just keeps getting wider as I go through life. Maybe it shouldn't be that way. I mean, you can see the bottom line is going upward too. So we're growing in our obedience, but maybe not as fast as we're growing in our understanding. And so this is why Paul, in his writing, in the Word of God, Paul increasingly saw himself as a less and less of a good man. Again, the world thinks that we're all good people, basically. But in 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul referred to himself as the least of the apostles. Okay, so you've got this group of guys. It's a pretty small group of guys called the apostles. And Paul says, of those guys, I'm the worst. I'm the least. Then later in Ephesians 3:8, we read that Paul considered himself the very least of all the saints. Well, that's a bigger group of people. So now, not just the apostles, I'm the least of the apostles, but now you've got all the people that have ever been saved from their sin, and of all those people, he considered himself to be the least. But he didn't stop there, because by the time he gets later in life to 1 Timothy 1:5, he considers himself the chief of sinners. See the progression? Least of the apostles. Wait, that's a too high view of myself. Least of all saints. Wait, that's too high a view of myself. I'm the chief of all sinners. Actually, the ESV says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the chief of them. People, beloved, this kind of is counterintuitive to our gut a little bit, because I'll tell you why. As human beings, we've made all kinds of advances technologically, scientifically, lifestyle-wise in the United States of America. Some of you in this room are old enough to remember when the first human being escaped the atmosphere and went out into space. Many of you remember when we landed the first man on the moon. I have a smartphone. With that smartphone, I can plug in an address and navigate to an address that I've never been to in a state that I've never set foot in. It's amazing. We can do as human beings a great many things, and we think that if we just buckle down and ratchet down and discipline ourselves, we can get her done. But the one thing that we have not been able to put a smartphone app together for, the one thing that we have not been able to escape with all the powerful, most powerful booster rockets that NASA can build, the one thing that we have not been able to escape is our sin. And so, as we go about this life, we recognize and we will be marked by a growing understanding of that sin and a growing understanding of our need for rescue from it. I've probably done something very silly here. I've made up, in my mind anyway, a theological category. So in my systematic theology book, you know, they got theology proper, soteriology, you know, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the Bible, they've got all these doctrines. So I've made up a new doctrine category, which is probably, it's probably under the realm of salvation, really. I'm calling it the responsibility of God. Let me talk to you about that for just a second, because this is what I was meditating on this week. I was helping somebody move this week, and the person's kind of crunched for time. They've got to get out by a certain date. You know how it works. We've all been there. And so to help the person out, I took responsibility for a certain room. It's like, I know you got 1,000 things to do. You go do your thing. You kind of guide me through what you want done with this stuff. Some of it's got to go to Goodwill. Some of it's got to go to yard sale. Some of it's got to go to the new house. Okay, I'll take care of it. I'm responsible. So by making myself responsible, I know I've got work to do this week. I'm going to get dirty. I'm going to be taking a trip to the dump. I've taken responsibility to get that task done by the deadline. So I got to thinking, when God decided, I'm going to save a sinner, just one, I know he's saving many, but just humor me, I'm going to save a sinner. What kind of job am I signing up for as God if I'm going to save a sinner? What am I getting myself into? I'm going to save Scott Teedy. What does that look like for me? What am I going to do? Well, this is what God decided to do. First of all, he decided to save you before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. If that doesn't humble you, brothers and sisters, I don't know what will. But he made a decision. I'm going to save Scott Teedy. I'm going to allow him to be born. I'm going to sustain his life until he can come to know who I am. And I'm going to allow a specific recipe of the following things into Scott Teedy's life to garner his obedience and his trust in me. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put in blessings, Ephesians 1:3. I'm going to put in trials, James 1:2-4. I'm going to put in good, truthful teaching, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. I'm going to allow people, the church, Ephesians 4. I'm going to allow circumstances, Proverbs 16:9. I'm going to put in my Holy Spirit. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit into his life, John 16:8. I'm going to allow this special recipe that I'm going to formulate just to rescue this one sinner by the name of Scott Teedy, and I'm going to do that to rescue this sin-stained, forgetful, proud, gossiping, backbiting sinner out. I'm going to get him out of the kingdom of Adam, and I'm going to deliver him into the kingdom of Christ. That's what I'm going to do. And there's going to be times I recognize when that guy, Scott Teedy, is going to run 180 degrees away from me. And I'm going to be patient, and I'm going to be gracious, and I'm going to call him back to myself. And I'm going to make this effort, not one time, but I'm going to make this effort constantly over the course of this man's life, from the beginning of time, and especially after he trusts Christ, my son, as his Savior from sin. I'm going to work. I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to bring him to myself. I hope that you understand the task that God took on when he decided to save you. It's amazing. So as you understand more and more about God and the devastating effects of sin, you understand the magnitude of your situation, and your understanding of that increases, your need for rescue intensifies, which leads to benchmark number 3, which we see in the text, which is this. there will be increasing thankfulness. There will be increasing thankfulness. What does he say in verse 25a, the first part of 25? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Thankfulness in the Christian life is a benchmark, and it is something that is sorely needed in this generation today. For people to look at the situations that they're in, whether it's sickness, whether it's financial difficulty, whether it's trouble in relationships, whatever it is, and be thankful that there is a God who loves us so much and is so crazy in love with us that he sent his only son to die for us and is currently doing a work in us to draw him to himself and to get us safely home to be with him forever. Martin Luther is one of the fathers of the Protestant Reformation. If you don't know what that is, there was a group of people that protested against the Roman Catholic Church and some of their teachings. When they compared the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church with the Bible, they came to the conclusion that the Roman Catholic Church was abusing some principles in God's Word. So they protested. Martin Luther was one of those guys. He aimed to reform the Catholic Church, and that didn't happen. They instead booted him out. But he was not a man who was known to beat around the bush. He made statements, and he made them very bluntly. And I'm so thankful that he did. One of the statements that he made in a certain translation from German into English was this: sin boldly. Now, before you pick up your rocks to throw them at me or your hymn books, let me explain what he meant by this. Because I'm not advocating that we leave out of this place and we go and we just go sin and sin boldly. Let me tell you what he meant. I'm going to read you an excerpt from the letter that he wrote to a priest. They were debating about Roman Catholic teaching, and he was having a letter with this other guy back and forth. And in 1521, he wrote this: this is Martin Luther, if you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true and not an imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner, and this is where the translation comes in. This translation says, be a sinner and let your sins be strong. Or another translation in English, sin boldly. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over death and sin and the world. We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is not a place where justice resides. We, however, says Peter in 2 Peter 3:13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice will reign. It suffices that through God's glory we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. No sin can separate us from him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery 1,000 times each day, do you think that such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for sins? Pray hard, he says, for you are quite a sinner. This is what he means by that. In churches, and in my life, brothers and sisters, I will admit to you that I have not thought that my sins were as bad as they really are. I convinced myself, just like the rest of you, that, you know, this isn't that big a deal. I'll just let it go. And Luther seems to say, look, your sins are serious sins. They are what's separating you from a holy God forever. It's a big deal what you've done and what you're doing. But Jesus paid it all. And if we don't believe and have an understanding of the magnitude of our sin and how much it's been paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ, then we severely underestimate what Jesus did, and that will lead to not thankfulness, but just a blasé attitude about the whole thing, when we should be putting on display a profound thankfulness that we could even have a relationship with the Creator of the universe through Christ. Praise the Lord. Be thankful, Delaware Bible Church, for what God has given you in Christ. I don't know about you, but this is a personal note. Thankfulness helps me even in my struggle, which feeds back into benchmark number one. Because when I'm having a difficult week, when I'm having difficulty with my obedience to God, or I'm wary in my trials, it's very easy for me to sink into my circumstances and just to get lost in the hustle and bustle of everyday life. I find, though, that for me, a few minutes, just a few precious minutes in the morning of reflecting on all that God has done to the best of my imagination is like balm for my soul. It energizes my day. And I pray that you can have that same experience too. This is why we need to have a quiet time, a time with the Lord, reading His Word, meditating upon it, and all this. Suffice it to say, I'm just going to cap this point off by saying this. My mom always used to tell me when I was bellyaching about a great many things in life, son, you need to count your blessings. So, the application for this sermon falls out of the points, and it doesn't really even need to be articulated by me, but I'm just going to give them to you really quick. Three questions you can ask yourself this afternoon or this week as you're in your time with the Lord. Are you in the struggle against sin, against your sin? I find many Christians that are just getting run over day after day. They've laid down, they're not in the fight, and they just figure that God's grace is going to cover it all. And it's big enough to. But this is not a benchmark of the true Christian life. If you understand your sin, you want to get free from it. If you understand the horrific nature of it, you want to be moving towards godliness and not stuck in your sin. You want to be used of God so that you might be able to be used by Him to rescue another sinner through evangelism, through personal witness and testimony, through helping hands. But you got to be in the fight. This is one of the benchmarks of the Christian life, that you're in your struggle against sin. Second one is this: are you growing in your need of and trust in Jesus? Are you growing in your understanding of just what a sinner you are and how twisted up your thinking is? And is that producing in you a deeper sense of need, leading to a deeper trust in Him? I would encourage you to get a pen and paper sometime soon and write the answers out to these. And then finally, are you increasing in thankfulness? Without Christ, we make funny little quips as people all the time. I can't live without my phone. I couldn't live without my car. I cannot live without Eggo waffles. You can live without all that stuff. But I promise you this, you cannot live without Christ. Eternity without Christ is doom. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He rescued you. If you don't know for sure that you're in a right relationship with Christ, I'm going to make it as unawkward for you as possible. I want to talk to you. And I don't want it to be awkward for you to have to make a big production out of the whole thing. Simply come up to me in the line or just stand in the commons and just kind of wave at me, and I will come to you, and I can share with you how you can know for sure today that you can begin a relationship with Jesus Christ that will start today and last forever. And it is a struggle, and we are sinners. But God offers us so much, eternal life, to be used by Him now for good works, to grow in wisdom and understanding, to enjoy all His benefits. Won't you follow Him today? Father, thank You for Your Son. I thank You for an accurate portrayal in Your Word in Romans 7 of what the Christian life will look like. Recognize, Lord, that I am an incomplete project of Yours. You are doing a work in my life and in the lives of many in this room to grow us and to change us and to make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to do that. Help us to know that and to follow You diligently and yield ourselves to You willfully, because we recognize that you are all that is good and right and holy and perfect and lovely and beautiful to behold. All of that exists in you and in nowhere else, no one else, nothing else. Thank you, Father, for your word. Now help us to walk closer with you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.